The title of today's sermon is The Very Elect. And I have a second title that helps us understand a little bit about what this message is going to be about. And the second title is Chosen of God. And brethren, I'd like you to begin in Mark chapter 13. If you would turn over there, that'll be our first scripture for today. Brethren, most of us, if you're even listening to this sermon, most of us think that we are God's people. We use that kind of phraseology. We believe that we are the very elect, the chosen of God. But I'd like to pose the question, who are the elect? Who are the selected ones? And the word that is translated elect in the King James and in the New Testament is eklektos, E-K-L-E-K-T-O-S. And it means elect or select or favorite or chosen. So I could frame the question this way. Who are the chosen ones? Who are the very elect? Who are the chosen of God? Mark chapter 13 in verse 20. Let's look at how this word elect is used. Mark 13 and verse 20. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. So that's the imminent destruction of the entire earth if God didn't cut those days short. But notice this. But for the elect's sake. Okay, brethren, there are some people. And for their sake, the elect's sake. And now we're going to start getting a little bit of the definition of who they are. And we'll have to look at a number of scriptures to find out who God refers to the elect. It says, whom he has chosen, and that's a form of the same word right here. It's eklegoahi, eklegoahie. Starts off with ek, just like the other one does. And that's the difference between whether it's the noun or the verb. One means chosen, like chosen people. The other one means to choose the chosen people. And that's what we have here. Now, that's all we'll do on the Greek today, but I just wanted to kind of give you a little heads up on that. Whom he has chosen, he hath shortened the days. Whom he has chosen. That's in, you can also cross-reference Matthew 24:22. It says virtually the same thing. Verse 27, Mark 13 and verse 27. And then shall he send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds. So this is speaking of God gathering his people, the saints, the church, the called out ones, the body of Christ. You know, there are a lot of different phrases that we can use to describe the people of God. From the uttermost parts of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. So it's a real big roundup of the elect that we see there in verse 27. Turn over to Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24, we'll go to the scripture that I take the title from, the very elect. That's the only place that we find that. That's in Matthew 24 and verse 24, where we are told, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall grow and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Now, I read that to mean that it is not possible to deceive the very elect, but there is going to be a great deception. And it's one thing that the Church of God always wants to close its eyes to. We want to think, oh, these false Christs, these false preachers, these false prophets, oh, they're out in the world. Brethren, they often hide among the people of God and in the churches of God. And that's how they're able to show great wonders and how they're able to deceive God's people. Drop down to verse 31, Matthew 24 and verse 31. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, some people want to read into here that some people are more elect than others. There is nothing in the scriptures that indicate that, brethren. That is not what this is talking about. When God talks about the elect, we'll see today that he's talking about the ones he has chosen to be his children, to be in the kingdom, the ones he's called. And it's not only them. You know, God calls the Israelites his chosen people. And this term goes, we'll see today that this term goes all the way over into the millennium, speaking of the elect. God has this great, long-lasting plan. Now, we hear people say, God loves everyone. Should we conclude from that statement that there's some kind of universal salvation, that we all go up to heaven no matter what, because God is so forgiving, and that there's no need to qualify in any particular way for the kingdom of God? Should we conclude from the statement, God loves everyone, that there's no need to meet any kind of godly standards and that there's no need to meet God's requirements? No, that's not what we should conclude. Now, we know about the Sabbath and we know about clean foods. Does that knowledge qualify us for eternal life? No, it doesn't. But the world teaches, I'm okay, you're okay, everything goes, anything goes. Be true to your humanity. That's the way it is out in the world. In a previous sermon that I gave, we were asking the question about God's involvement in a Christian's life. Here's a question for you, brethren. When did God's involvement begin? To what extent is God involved? We have been looking at God's far-reaching plan for the salvation of mankind. From before creation up until the millennial kingdom of God and even beyond into eternity. Who are those Christians who are actually living their faith so as to be in the first resurrection and to be in the millennium with Jesus Christ? The very elect brethren is a very important topic to understand, and one that we must be very careful not to make the wrong assumptions and broad assumptions about. The Bible reveals what we need to know about the very elect brethren. You know, we can begin to think things like, the people I work with, they're not so bad. In fact, some of them are really decent and respectful folks. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 for our next verse, brethren. You know, we can easily be drawn to nice people like that, and we even call them our friends. Why then does God tell us to come out of the world, come out from among them, and be separate? God tells us to separate ourselves from the ways of the world, because it's a trap that'll draw us away from him. Now, Paul tells us you can't actually leave the planet. What you do is you leave, you know, hobnobbing with those people, making them your best intimate and only friends and not having anything to do with church people. And you begin, you know, it says birds of a feather flock together, their mores, their manners, their customs, even their harmful ways rub off on us if we're not careful. So God says in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17, wherefore, come out from among them, and be you separate, says the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. God has put us in the world to learn that his way is the only way. Not for us to become like the world, but to become like God, and to see the difference. There's a dichotomy. There's a difference. There are different directions, the way the world goes and the way that God wants us to go. You know, your friends at work can hurt your feelings. They may even stop talking to you, which does hurt badly. You know, when that happens, we can always ask our friends to pray. Pray that the peace and the harmony of our workplace is restored so that we can go to work and our friends will talk to us. But when it is restored and our friends at our workplace are speaking to us once again, what have we learned? As God's elect, we have learned not to withhold our affection from those who love us. After God answered our prayer, when the people at work were shunning us, we would never turn around and shun them, and we certainly would not shun those who love us, because God has taught us the lesson of how badly it hurts. The holy things of God are not special to those people who are in the world. They do not know that the Sabbath is holy time to draw near to God and to know God. The foods that they eat do not remind them that they are a special people to God, set apart for a special purpose. The holidays that they celebrate do not remind them of God's eternal plan. The permissiveness that they exhibit towards breaking God's law, it destroys their character. It weakens their moral fiber. That's why Satan wants us to go there. In our present culture and political climate, it is popular to believe that any and all belief systems are fine and acceptable. God knows about it. God will overlook it. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 5. In fact, to believe that any one religious group is preferred over another is considered to be intolerant, even bigoted by those in the world. It has become politically incorrect to say that God has a true church, or that homosexuality and lesbianism are sinful lifestyles. Oh yes, the world will pin a tag on anyone who represents God's thinking on the matter. They'll even call you homophobic, sort of a fear of homosexuality. Brethren, we are not fearful of perverse lifestyles for ourselves. No, we're concerned for what is going to happen to those who fight God's good way of life, because there is retribution by God. God says this way works, and he says another way will not work. In fact, he says it will lead to death. A day does not go by when the politically correct media does not proclaim that two men are just as capable of rearing children as a mother and a father are. Well, God says it takes a mother and a father. The politically correct media never mentions the disease and the heartache that result from living outside of God's law of love. And the pain touches everyone. It even touches those of us who are in the church of God. A minister in God's church here lost a son to AIDS recently. In Pasadena, I used to hug a young child every week at Sabbath services, and the child succumbed to AIDS. Never got to be a teenager. The politically correct media does not like to tell of the untold millions of dollars spent on finding a cure for AIDS. Brethren, just think of the benefits of science. If the same amount of money and research had been applied towards finding a cure, say, for those who are innocently suffering from a disease like diabetes. But AIDS gets the funding because those people are very forceful and vocal and political. Alternate lifestyles do not make the world a better place. Alternate lifestyles is the world's way of trying to clean up the perverted way that these people live. And God says over and over in his word, don't live like that. And living an alternate lifestyle does not make the world a better place than the one that God has designed for us. Here's what God says in Isaiah 5 and verse 20. Woe to them that call evil good, and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. The world's upside down. Our world does not know what is good. Only God is good, and his word, the Bible, defines what good is. Ephesians chapter 1. Let's understand without a doubt that God does have a select people, the very elect, who are faithful to him and his word. God has a plan for his chosen people, and he's had that plan from the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. According as he, and we're speaking of God the Father here, has, and this is God the Father personally, he has chosen us in him. That is, he has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now that's an incredible statement, but God, before there was ever a star twinkling in the sky, chose us in Christ that we should be holy and without blame. That's a lifestyle according to God's way of living. God decided before the foundation of the world to call first fruits to salvation, to be in the first resurrection, the same resurrection that Jesus Christ is in. That's how far back God's plan, which includes us, goes. Before the foundation of the world, God the Father chose us in Christ. Now, the New Testament, it speaks of predestination in many places. We need to know what that means. Let's talk about that for just a minute, because this is a reference to the very elect, to the elect, the selected ones, the chosen people of God. Predestination does not mean, as the world believes, that we are driven by our fate and that we have no input over the directions that our lives take. That's not what it means. That is fatalism. Fatalism is a false philosophical doctrine that denies man's free moral agency. Fatalism says that all of the events and actions are controlled by fate and not by free will. It's like we have no choice in where we end up. Brethren, that's a false doctrine. Biblical predestination is not like that, not at all. Biblical predestination is about the fact that God has always known exactly what he is looking for in his eternal sons and daughters, and he is doing everything to bring about his plan. God calls us and gives us of his Spirit. Predestination does not rule out that we must still be called to God's plan. And it's up to us if we grow in godly character or not. We must still repent, be baptized, receive God's Holy Spirit, become sons of God through sonship. Ephesians 1 in verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption. Okay, that's an incorrect translation, and we need to fix that before we go on here in Ephesians 1 in verse 5. That word adoption should be sonship. That's kind of a homemade word, but that's exactly what it means. It does not mean adoption. When we think of adoption, somebody goes to the adoption agency, they go to someone who's going to give up a child, and they sign some papers, and they are made the legal parents of that child. That's what adoption is all about. That's not what is happening here in Ephesians 1 in verse 5. In the Greek, it means sonship. We are the children of God. Really, actually, factually, the children of God. Let me go through that verse with the correct translation. Ephesians 1 and verse 5, having predestinated us unto the sonship by Jesus Christ, to himself, the Father, according to the good pleasure of his will. It's God's will that we be his children. We were destined from the very beginning to be the eternal children of God through Jesus Christ. This is God's plan from long before our parents would have ever existed or thought about us. In our baptism Bible studies, we have a series that begins with the proof of God. And one of the many proofs of God is creation requires a creator. The creation itself shows that God has a plan. A plan for what? Before creation, God the Father and the Word, who's Jesus Christ, devised a plan wherein they would share their very existence. They would share their love. They would share their life. They would share their spirit. And they would share who they are. And they would call to their glory many sons and daughters. You can just put a reference there, Hebrews 2 and verse 10. Let's go to John chapter 17. My wife reminded me recently that the younger generations do not always know what is meant by the phrase called to glory. What is that all about? Brethren, glory simply refers to the magnificent splendor and radiance of those in the resurrection, the glorious resurrection. Right now, we're just fleshly human beings. In the resurrection, we'll be spirit, brilliant, bright. You can look at a Revelation and see a small description of how Jesus Christ is described in his glorious state. Jesus Christ spoke of glory the night before he died on Passover Day. In John chapter 17 and verse 1, notice the use of the word glory in this verse. These words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify your Son. Notice that. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. They're giving glory to one another. Verse 5, John 17 and verse 5. And now, Father, glorify you me with your own self, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So this glory, the way that God appears, existed before creation. God the Father has always been spiritually brilliant and radiant in words that we can't describe, so much so that we would be destroyed even to be in God's presence. So Jesus is saying, restore the glory that I had even back then. You know, when God, Jesus Christ and God the Father were in heaven and before the creation existed. Let's go down to verse 22. I want you to notice that you and I, brethren, we too are meant to share in that exact same glory. Notice what Jesus says in verse 22. In the glory which you gave me, Father, Jesus is speaking to his Father, I have given to them. It's available to us, brethren. We are to have that glory, that they may be one, even as we are one. We are going to be in the family of God, in that brilliance and splendor of God. The world doesn't know that. This has nothing to do with strumming around heaven on a cloud all day long. The world doesn't understand the magnificent promises that God has for the very elect. Let's go to Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9. Why is God a creator? Why did God create the universe? Would a man clear a field and build a building unless he had a plan for that building? Nobody builds or creates something unless they have a plan for it. Let me give you a personal example from my life. When I was a very small boy, my grandparents had a beautiful Cocker Spaniel, a young dog named Blondie, beautiful dog. Blondie was a special dog in that she had won the first place, blue ribbon, grand prize at a dog show. But it was no accident that Blondie won the championship prize. My grandparents, starting long before, had raised puppies and bred them for a long while and had chosen and had selected the correct bloodlines, the correct color that they wanted, the beautiful gold, and even the disposition and the temperament, which is taken into consideration in dog breeding, so that you get the friendly, sweet, lovable, agreeable puppies that you're looking for. And for my grandparents, their work paid off with a grand champion winner. When I was a little boy, there was a big photograph of Blondie in all of her glory, wearing her blue ribbon, hanging in my grandparents' kitchen. They were so proud of it. Now, if my grandparents could devise and carry out such a plan, that's what we do in life. We plan ahead. We work for it until it comes to fruition. How much more so does God have a plan? And how much more so does God have a part in the selection and in the choosing of those who are going to be a part of his plan? Amos 9 and verse 9. Here's the word of God. For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel. That's a sorting out. Among all nations, And that's where we find ourselves today. The Israelites are in the United States. They're in England. They're in Canada. They're in South Africa, Australia, New Zealand. Just go around the world in the English-speaking nations, Scotland and Ireland and Wales. And you just keep going to all these places where the Israelites have been sifted. I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve. Yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. God knows exactly where his people are. He knew from the beginning who he would call and choose and select and who is chosen. And no matter how we've scattered and who we've married, God has kept track. Not the least grain shall fall upon the earth. God's keeping perfect track. My grandparents knew what kind of cocker spaniel they wanted, and they worked towards that goal. And brethren, in a much greater and in a perfect way, God has made it possible for us to become his spiritual eternal children. It's more than bloodlines. It's God's spirit in us as his children. Let's go over to Romans 8. I want to look at a few scriptures that will show us that God's plan existed before mankind, and that God is carrying his plan out, and God's will is being done. Romans 8 and verse 29. Notice this. For whom he did foreknow. See, we're talking about predestination. God knew from the beginning what he was going to do. This alludes to that fact right here. For whom he did foreknow. And that's us, brethren. He called us from the foundation of the world for the first resurrection. Notice, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. That's the predestination of God's plan. That's to be made like unto Jesus, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So God has determined that his elect children are to also be born through a glorious resurrection into God's eternal kingdom. God has always known exactly what he's looking for in his children. Our job, brethren, is to become that person, not remain as we are, and not conform to this present evil world. Verse 30, moreover, those whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And those whom he called, them he justified. And those whom he justified, them he also glorified. So we're back to that glory again. Being like God. Being like Jesus when he was at the right hand of God before creation. And now, once again, he's glorified at the right hand of God. Verse 33, Romans 8 and verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? We're talking about the very elect. Who's going to lay anything against us? You know, Satan will be the accuser of the brethren, but that's not going to work. Who will lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. God's going to make it work. And we just saw in verse 30, them he also glorified. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1, brethren. We're talking about this glorified. That glory with Christ is our inheritance. We have been foreordained to it by the will of God. Ephesians 1 in verse 11, we read, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Okay, let's read about that. Being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. God's working out all things to make it work out. It's predestinated. From the beginning of time, God has been working it out, and he's working it out in us. We're all different. There are no two people who are the same. God needs you. He needs the gifts that he has given you to be exercised and to be developed. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 2. Just a page or so, brethren. Ephesians 2 and verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Brethren, we can't sit back and not do good works. The purpose of Sabbath services, you can read about this in Hebrews 10, along about verse 24, 25, and 26. It says that we're to provoke one another to good works. We get involved in each other's lives. We help each other when we see somebody making a mistake. That's not interference. That's not putting pressure on people. That's what God expects us to do. We are created in Jesus Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand. You see how it keeps going back? This isn't something we thought up. This isn't something that the apostles created. This isn't something that's a good idea. This is predestinated, predestined by God from the beginning of the world, that God was going to set everything up and run us through it so that we would change and grow and be directed, led by His Spirit, and be prepared, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. It says in verse 10 of Ephesians 2. Let's turn over to 2 Thessalonians. We're going to look at some of these scriptures that over and over tell us that God has this long-range plan that predates creation, predates the universe, predates the earth. Ephesians 2, let's pick it up in verse 13. We're bound to give thanks always to God for you, Paul says to the Thessalonians. Brethren, beloved in the Lord. Okay, those are the elect. And we'll see that here in this verse as we go on. Because God has from the beginning chosen you. That word chosen is the exact same word that's translated elect. When we see the very elect and God's elect. In 2 Thessalonians 2 in verse 13, that word chosen is the exact same word as elect. God has chosen you to salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Notice verse 14. Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory. There it is again. Of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that refers to being in the kingdom of God with Jesus Christ in his and our glorified state. 2 Timothy. Timothy's right next to Thessalonians. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. This is said over and over. This is not a rare thing in the scriptures. We are the elect. We are the ones who have been selected by God. We've been chosen by God. God knew who he was going to pick, what kind of person, what kind of character, what kind of gifts. He knew us then better than we know ourselves now. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. Who, that's God, has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Not according to our works. You know, God didn't call me because I was so good. He didn't call you because you were so smart. Not according to our works, but according to His own purpose. See, God has His plan. And according to His grace, that's His goodness, which was given us, notice, is given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. That's how far back God's plan, and again, it includes us. That's how far back his plan goes. Acts chapter 13. Brethren, we, the elect, we, the very elect, we, the chosen and selected ones, are appointed to eternal life. That's why we are made. That's why we exist. That's why we eat and breathe and sleep. That's why we were created in the first place. Acts 13 and verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. You see that? We are ordained to eternal life. That is our purpose of existence. That's why we were created. That's why the universe was created. So we'd have a place to put our feet. All of this plan of God was pointing to the day we would be serving with Christ in the millennium. And even when we get there, Jesus Christ will still be the head and we'll be the body, ruling, reigning with Jesus Christ. He'll still be in charge. We'll be the body. 1 Peter chapter 2. We are a special, chosen people. We are the children of God, the family of God. Why has God chosen you? Now, there's a good question. You're unique, one of a kind. You're the only one who can think the way you think, do the things that you do, and become what God wants you to become. Very unique. Why has God chosen you? It says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a special people. It should be a special, a selected people, a very special people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. When we read the scriptures, we learn, we know, God chose David. God chose Moses. They were different. They had different strengths, different weaknesses. God chose Elijah and Ezekiel. In each one, each and every one of the prophets, Jesus chose the apostles. Let's go to John chapter 15. Jesus chose the apostles, selected them. You remember when Jesus went along and said to each and every one of them, follow me. He was choosing them. And just as God chose the apostles, God has chosen you and me. He has chosen us, brethren. But we need to figure out why. What for? Why has God chosen us? Why did God choose us? We did not choose God so that He must save us. God chose us. John 15 and verse 16. Notice Jesus speaking to His disciples. He says, you haven't chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask in my Father's name, He may give it to you. Brethren, it's the same with us. God has chosen us, and we are to go forth and bring forth fruit. We can't just shut down. We can't just stop and say, you know what? I've had enough. It's too hard. It's too messy. And then come up with a whole bunch of things that really tie us in knots. I'm not going to do this if somebody else doesn't do something. I'm not going to do it if the preacher doesn't do it. I'm not going to do it if the church doesn't recognize it. Brethren, it doesn't work that way. Let's go over to Ezekiel chapter 22. There's a set of scriptures there that are very important, very strange, very profound. I want to go through them. Ezekiel 22. But we're asking the question, why has God selected you at this particular time? And the answer is, there are things He wants accomplished by you. God wants His church to be on track. But there are problems. There are many problems. Now, these verses that we're looking at here in Ezekiel are speaking about our day. They're prophecy. Yes, they were for Ezekiel's time, but they're for our time. And we don't have time to fully expound on all of these verses. Let's suffice it to say that these verses refer to the spiritual atrocities that are ongoing in the church of God today. There are a lot of problems in God's church today. God's church does not look the way God wants His church to look. Maybe some people are proud of their little community, their little group, their little assembly. Brethren, the church of God is bigger than that. It's in every state. It's in every nation. It's all over the world. And it is not in unity. There's not a unity of the body the way Christ designs us. We have some serious problems in God's church. Let's read through here. And again, I don't have time to expound on all of it, but it's a real, real good study. Ezekiel 22 and verse 25. God says, there is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof. Well, you know, ministers should stand on their own two feet, not be conspiring with one another. They should stand on their own two feet for what is right, you know, and not go along with other ministers for political reasons and so forth. Like a roaring lion ravening the prey, they've devoured souls. They've taken the treasure and the precious things. You know, that's the revealed truth of God. That needs to be handled very gingerly, the way God would have us handle it, very carefully. The revealed truth of God, that's the precious things of God. They have made her many widows in the midst thereof. You know, there have been broken marriages. There have been all kind of problems in God's church. Brethren, we cannot allow the ways of the world to creep into the church, not the attitudes that we find on the job site. We don't bring those to God's church. We eradicate them. You can put in your notes 2 Peter chapter 2, because Peter's talking about this. He says, there will be false prophets also among the people. He's talking about inside of God's church. But let's continue here in Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 26. Here's what God says. Her priests have violated my law. Now that's an atrocity in God's church. The very ones, the ministers, who should know God's law and should keep it and should be teaching the law of God are the ones that are violating God's law. They have profaned my holy things. That's talking about God's law and God's holy days. They have put no difference between the holy and the profane. Like the world. See that worldly attitude that everything's acceptable to God. See, that comes into the church. And even ministers go, can't you go along with it for a while? Don't buck headquarters, that sort of thing. Neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. See, God's not being taught the way that God should be taught. The relationship with God and each other is not being explained to the brethren. Verse 27, her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey to shed blood, to destroy souls, to get dishonest gain. Verse 28, and her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar. Brethren, if you have untempered mortar, rain comes and just washes it away. What you build will not last. That's what the preachers are doing. They're not building on the word of God substantially. Seeing vanity, I'm in verse 28, and divining lies unto them, saying, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord God. See, that's what ministers do. God said do it this way. God told us to put a headquarters this over here. This is God's will to do it this way. Notice what God says. When the Lord has not spoken. God didn't say any such thing. God says that the brethren are to be one. They're to be unified. They're to love one another. They're to help one another into the kingdom of God, to be their brother's keeper. That's what God says the people are to be doing. Don't put words into God's mouth. Don't say, God, this is what God wants us to do. The Bible is the word of God. We do what God says to do. Verse 29, the people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery and vexed the poor and the needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. Yes, not only is the church a mess, but the whole country is a mess and the whole world is aflame. Things are terrible right now. But brethren, we're asking the question, why has God chosen you? What does this have to do with you? What is God looking for in us? Now here's the verse, verse 30, that I wish to emphasize. Ezekiel 22 and verse 30. Here's what God says. I sought for a man among them. So he's looking down at the hordes and the multitudes and the thousands and the millions and the billions. I looked for a man among them that should make up the hedge. You know what it means when it says a hedge in the Bible? It means a defense. You put a hedge around a piece of property, it keeps everything out. Keeps the wild animals out, keeps the lions and the tigers out, keeps the people out, and you're in a protected area inside. He says, that should make up the hedge. And then, to make it a little bit clearer, to stand in the gap. That's one that stands between good and evil. Stop the evil and protect the good. Stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should destroy it. God says, I sought for a man that would stand in the gap, that would stand up and say, this is the way, walk you in it. But notice how this verse ends. But I found none. God says, I sought for a man among them that would stand in the gap, stand before me, stand for God in the land, and I found none. According to Ezekiel, God couldn't find a one to do it. Why are you chosen of God when no one is doing it right? We are the very elect, the selected, the called, the chosen, to do it God's way without equivocation. We're to stand up if nobody stands up. We're to stand tall if nobody else does it. If every other minister goes astray, you do it right. If every other person in your congregation goes astray, you do it according to the principles of God. Not who you really enjoy being with. not who is an eloquent speaker if he steps out of line, but somebody to stand in the gap before God. That's what God's looking for, and he found none. But brethren, don't give up. Satan is the enemy. Jesus Christ gives us the victory. Don't give up even when you sin. Get up. Keep going. Don't give up when you're offended. Don't stay offended. Don't practice sin. Don't say, I can't help it. Or I've set my heels, I've set my jaw, I'm not going to do it. Never give up and say it's too hard. It's too difficult. That's blaspheming God. God says in Corinthians that he won't give us a trial that's too difficult. That's his promise. We know that those who can be separated from God's selected people will be. They will be separated. We thank God for his revealed truth. Let me give you a couple of scriptures. Let's go to Isaiah 45. I want to give you a few scriptures where God talks about his elect, his very elect, his selected, his chosen people in the Old Testament. Because I want to emphasize that God's plan is a big, big plan. It goes back 2,000 years. It goes back 4,000 years. Yes, it goes back 6,000 years. God's plan is sure. God has had his elect then, he has elect now, and he will have his elect in the world tomorrow. God knows where he's going. God knows who he will have. We are predestined. Now, your time is now. My time is now, brethren. Isaiah 45 in verse 4. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, mine elect, I have even called you by name. I have surnamed you. We are children of God. That's our last name now. We have the Elohim. We have the Yahweh. We have God in our name. I have surnamed you, though you have not known me. Isaiah 65. Turn over there, brethren. Isaiah 65. I'd like to go to verse 9. It's very similar. But it shows that this is also future. I will, future tense, Isaiah 65, 9, I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it. See, God knows who he is going to give this world to. In the millennium, God is going to bring forth new children, new Israelites. In a great white throne judgment, God is going to bring forth all of the people. Mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. Drop down to verse 20, 22. These are millennial scriptures, brethren. Isaiah 65 and verse 22. They shall not build and another inhabit. That's what happens now. You try to build a house and they foreclose on it. Or a war takes place and you're moved out of your country. They shall not plant and another eat. That happens in time of war also. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people. So it looks like people are going to go back to living 1,000 years again. And mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. Wouldn't that be a beautiful picture to be there? Well, that's what we're destined for. That's what we're predestined for. That's what we're selected, called, and chosen for. To be there with Jesus Christ in the millennium. And we'll plant a sapling in that first year. And it'll be 1,000 years old at the great white throne judgment. We'll watch it grow. That's what God is saying. Their days, or as the days of a tree, God's elect, mine elect, shall long enjoy the work of their hands. It says in Luke chapter 18 and verse 7, and shall not God avenge his own elect? We're special to God. We're separate from this world, which cry day and night unto him, though he bears long with them. Thank God that he bears long with us. Thank God that he's willing to put up with us, that he's merciful and forgiving. God's going to avenge his own elect. So they do you in at work. They do you in at church. You think you've been treated unjustly, unfairly. It's too much. You can't go on. Shall not God avenge his own elect? Don't you trust in God to be the driver, the guide, the leader? We're predestined for all these millennia, these thousands of years. God's going to avenge his people. Paul says in 2 Timothy, this is 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10, "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake." Paul was stoned. Paul was mistreated. Paul went hungry. Paul went shipwrecked. Paul went through a lot of things, and he did it all for the elect's sake. That's how important it is. Maybe you're not called to be shipwrecked or stoned like Paul was, but God has called us for a purpose. God has called you for a purpose, and it's not just to stay where you are and do nothing. God expects something of us. He expects us to be all that we can be. "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Paul did it so that you and I could have the words, so that we could know the mind of God. I thank God for Paul. There is so much that we learn from Paul that we would never come close to getting out of the scriptures. Thankfully, Jesus Christ taught Paul, directly. And so Paul understands so much. In Titus, Paul says, Titus 1:1, "Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness." So God's elect are a faithful people. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe he's our Savior. We saw in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, God has blessed us in Christ. Let's go to Colossians 3, brethren, and we're going to close there. God has had his plan for a special people, a select people, a called out people, a unique people from the foundation of the world. That is why the world was made. It's why the universe exists. Scientists are busy trying to figure out the Big Bang, and black holes and everything. God ripped us a universe out of nothingness, and he upholds it by the power of his hand. And the whole purpose, brethren, is that we would walk in his way, that we would be his select people, his elect people. He's predestined that from time immemorial, and that is who we are to be. Colossians 3. This shows how the elect brethren are to live. Colossians 3 and verse 1. And I'll stay here in Colossians until we finish today's message. Colossians 3 and verse 1. "If you then be risen in Christ," and we are, we saw that about baptism, we are risen in Christ, "seek those things which are above." Again, that's come out of the world. Seek the things of Christ, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Verse 2, "set your affection," your attention, "strive for those things above, not on the things of earth." Forget about that. That's passing. It's passé. It's gone. This earth is predestined to go into smoke and vapor. Don't set your sights on that. Verse 3, "for you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." We're dead because we died with Christ when he paid for our sins. Verse 4, "when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory." Brilliant. We'll see him as he is. Verse 5, "mortify," that means put to death, "therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry." So he's thinking of all of these terrible, horrible things. Come out from that. You could add all the things like hatred and meanness and selfishness and all of those kind of things. Get rid of those things. Kill them. Mortify those things in our members. Verse 6, "for which things sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience." God's wrath is still coming. There will be Armageddon. There will be a great tribulation. The wrath of God is coming. Verse 7, "in the which you also walked sometime when you lived in them." See, we used to be that way. We still sin, but we don't practice sin. We don't walk that way anymore, brethren. Verse 8, "but now you also put off all these." So he's going to go further. Anger, that's not going to go into the kingdom of God. Wrath, fighting and hate, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth, ugly words, that's not going into the kingdom of God. verse 9. Don't lie to one another, seeing that you put off the old man with his deeds, and you have put on a new man. We've put on Christ, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. We're to be just exactly like Christ. Verse 11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free. Somewhere else he says male or female. But Christ is all and in all. Okay, very important verse. Colossians 3 and verse 12. Put on therefore, who? As the elect, as the very elect, as the chosen of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy. That's a compassionate heart, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, gentleness and patience. Verse 13, look at how we're to get along, brethren, bearing with one another. If you say you're going to call somebody back, call them back. If we're supposed to forgive them, forgive them, get on with it. Don't shun them. Don't give them the cold shoulder. Bearing with one another. Putting up with one another's shortcomings. As they have to put up with ours. Forgiving one another. If anyone has a quarrel or a complaint against anybody, even as Christ forgave us, you, so also should you forgive them. And above all these things, put on charity. That's godly love. Not the letter of the law, brethren, but the full spirit of the Ten Commandments. Helping people, not hurting people. Which is the unifying bondness of perfection. Verse 15. And the peace of God, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body. Couldn't be much clearer than that, could it, brethren? And be you thankful. Verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. It takes wisdom for this to be going on in us, brethren, and not being making excuses for a different way of living. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace and thankfulness in your hearts to the Lord. What a beautiful congregation that is. Verse 17. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through him to God the Father.